Are you ready for the book of Numbers? This will begin our study on the book of Numbers. So if you want to open your Bible and turn to Numbers chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. As I was talking about Numbers, some people ask me the question, why study Numbers? Why the book of Numbers? Of all the chapters in the Bible, why study the book of Numbers? And my first answer is, well, because we did Genesis, and we did Exodus, and we did Leviticus, and Numbers is next. And then we'll probably go back to the New Testament, Lord willing, and then we'll do Deuteronomy. And then we'll do Joshua. So there is a plan here as we go through Scripture systematically, the exposition of Scripture. That's the logical one. But there's another very important one. We need the book of Numbers because we're all on a journey. We're all on a mission. Each one of us here is called to this. There is a definite beginning, a definite journey, and a definite end point. Although we don't know exactly when that end point will be for us in our lives. There are significant steps along the way that prepare us for this journey. And every step will either serve to greater heights, to prepare us to greater heights, to complete this journey, or they will defeat us and we will be disqualified from the journey of faith in this world. The reason the book of Numbers is important for us is because obedience to God is crucial. Obedience to God is critical. Obedience to God is essential. And if I would put the book of Numbers in one sentence, it would be obedience to God is crucial. That is why we need the book of Numbers. Because the book of Numbers shows us in many, many ways why obedience to God is so important. The theme of Numbers is the faithfulness of God to an unfaithful people. The key word, take it from Numbers 1:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. The Hebrew title for it, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. We get the title Numbers from the Latin, the numbering of the people, the census, because of the censuses that went on in the book of Numbers. Moses is the human author, God, the divine author, written 1406. The key verse, taken from Numbers 14:27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. The key chapter is chapter 14, the unbelief chapter, the turning point of the book. There is a great journey, but they failed to trust God on the journey. So they, the first generation, were disqualified from entering in the promised land. We see this in history, and it underscores obedience to God is critical. The purpose of Numbers is to record Israel's history of their faithlessness to God and God's faithfulness to them. So I'm going to ask you now to jump into Numbers with me. I'm going to ask you, as we do other book studies, to be reading the book of Numbers. So as you read through the Numbers, I'm going to ask you to read through Numbers every day, to be in Numbers every day. And you're going to have a little different strategy. The Numbers section, you're just going to have to familiarize with yourself with and look at it. Don't expect you to read every name every day. But you want to be trying to get an idea of the big scope of Numbers and work through each chapter or the chapters that you think we're going to cover on a Sunday morning. So you want to familiarize yourself with the book of Numbers. As you do, you'll find out that there are some interesting points in Numbers. One of the interesting points, or points of difficulties, is the use of ritual in the book of Numbers. Now, when I say ritual, for us, rituals are, would you say, very important or not very important in your life? What's that? Religiously, we think, no, they're not very important. Why? Because we associate rituals with what? Yeah, pagan worship or dead orthodoxy. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have many rituals. The kneeling, the bowing, or the different churches like that. The kneeling, the bowing, all these things. But they're just dead rituals. There's no meaning attached, and they just go through with rote memory. And so rituals are very looked down upon. But if you think about what a ritual is, it's just a formal way of doing something. And in a culture, rituals are actually really key meanings or center points to any culture, what they do by ritual. It's a very important thing. We have rituals. We take the Lord's Supper. Now, Scripture always presents rituals as given the meaning so that it's done by faith, so that it's meaningful. Because rituals without faith is worthless. It's meaningless. Scripture has a lot of rituals. So when we go in Numbers, for example, the trial by ordeal in Numbers chapter 5. Now, that's a little different. As we read through that. But that was a ritual. And that ritual communicated their value. What did they value? What were the principles? Now, our struggle in going through things like Leviticus and Numbers is because some of the rituals that were done, there's not an explanation given as to exactly why and how it's nuanced the way they did what they did. And so we struggle with the meaning. And so the ritual is hard to get the meaning. And we can take a bigger step back and it all points to Christ, and it does, the sacrifices and things like that. But the specific nuances sometimes get lost by culture, by translation, by different things like that. So that's a barrier we have to overcome. I just want to communicate to you that rituals are not bad. The Nazarite vow and the rituals that they did, they're not bad. It's communicating meaning and purpose and God's design. Okay, things like typology are very rich. Order, purpose and order and meaning, very closely associated one with another. So the way that they were encamped around the tabernacle, very significant. The tabernacle was in the center. The Levites were around that to protect it and to minister to God. And then the 11 other tribes were put around there in a cube fashion as a holy war camp. That was a tremendous teaching picture that communicated great spiritual truth. So as we go through the book of Numbers, we need to look for rituals that communicate meaning and value. Look for symbols, typology, things of this nature, things that sometimes our eyes are not used to sensing or seeing. The blessing and the curse in Balaam. Who is sovereign over the blessing? Who is sovereign over the cursing? Clearly it was God. The theology of a holy war camp on a conquest journey. How often do you think about a holy war camp on a conquest journey? Well, in a sense, the church is a holy war camp on a conquest journey. So what is true of them in that culture, the principles are so universally applied to us in the church that the main theology of Numbers, I would say, would be the Christian life. Numbers teaches us and shows us about the Christian life. There is both unity and diversity. There are some things that are distinct. But there are some things that transfer right over. And the bottom line is that obedience to God is crucial. That's why we need to understand the book of Numbers. That's why it's so important that we understand this picture of a Christian life. That for them, salvation began when? At the Exodus. Sanctification led them to Sinai, where God constituted them as a nation. And gave them His law to set them apart, that His fear may be upon them, that they would not sin. That the law of God was given to sanctify them, based on His grace that was already poured out upon them through the Exodus. They were to receive that by faith, and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Yahweh. God had for them a plan. God had for them a purpose. God had for them a mission. And that's Numbers. Numbers deals with the human responsibility that God requires of His people in a way that's pictured through the journey motif. Now this journey is undergirded by the complete provision of God, the complete sovereignty of God. God will provide and God will direct, but God requires faith to go on the journey. So we get the law at Sinai and then we move on to this journey to participate in those promises that were given to God's people. Ultimately, going back to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the promise. And so Numbers fits very tightly in the Pentateuch. Think about the larger story that Numbers fills. Genesis 1 to 11. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He makes the family and gives the family its purpose. Be fruitful. And multiply and take dominion. Numbers 1 and 2, the census and the blessing, is a witness of the tremendous blessing of God upon families through the dominion mandate. So we see God creates the family and He's working with nations. Of course, the fall is in there. That's the problem. Multi-generational curse and blessing. The seed promise, Genesis 3. The crushing of the head, the bruising of the heel. Time goes on, man grows, multiplies, but becomes corrupt. God sends a great flood, wipes everybody out except for Noah and his sons. From them, He repopulates the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Scatter abroad, fill the earth. Man, in his natural hatred for God and in his humanism, says, no, we're going to gather together. We're going to build a mighty tower, a great ziggurat, and proclaim our name and our sovereignty over God. God goes down, no, you're not. He confuses their language and He scatters them over the face of the earth. That's where the tribes and the nations come from in our day. Because that scattering that went on, you have the nations scattered abroad. You have the table of nations. God says, no, you're not going to do that. Scatters the nations of men, but chooses one man to be a nation of God. That man will be called Abraham. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Get out of Ur of the Chaldeans and I will show you where you should go in blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make your name great. And you will be a great nation. Genesis 12, 1 to 5. A great nation. That required what? Abraham what? Believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By faith, he moves out. And the story goes, he doesn't have any kids. He doesn't have any children. He doesn't have any children. And he gets a little worried about it. And he starts complaining to God. God says, I'll make this covenant firm with you. Take some animals, cut them in part. We're going to cut a covenant. Sun's going down. Abraham falls asleep. God walks through the covenant alone. It's a unilateral covenant of promise. That means God says, I will do this. You're going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. I forget which one it is there, 400 or 430. We had a big discussion about that in one of our Bible studies. And they're both, I forget which text it is. But the promise is made. And there's a reason why it's like that. The promise is made. And then the story goes on. And the son is born. Abraham has some great offices of faith, but the son is born. The son of promise, Isaac. We have the patriarchs, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph sets the story. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He gets them down to Egypt. Out of Egypt, God will call his son, but they're not there yet. They're there in blessing. But what happens? There rises a Pharaoh that does not know God. In that 400 years, they are fruitful and they multiply. God puts them in a fertile area where they just explode in blessing. God had a mighty plan for his people. And that's where the story of Exodus chapter 1 picks it up. God says, I will deliver you. And he calls Moses. Moses says, no way. I can't even talk. God says, who made your mouth? Moses says, let me take my brother to talk. God says to Moses, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest nation on the earth. That would be like, I don't know, one of these sovereign Indian nations in America, completely taking over America. That's what it would be like. A bunch of slaves taking over the nation. Pharaoh says, no way, I won't let you go. I don't know your God. And God judges them and systematically pours out his judgment so that all may fear God. And that leads up to the climax of the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing. They go. God delivers. God leads them right to a place where they cannot save themselves. Pi-hahiroth. The end. The end. Right next to the sea. Rocks behind them. Here comes the army. God leads them right there. And what does he do? Opens the ocean. They walk through on dry land and God delivers them. Wow. Wow. The song of Moses. The prayers. The celebration of the blood. The Passover. The firstborn. All these things. What meaning? What theology? All pointing to Christ. All a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do they go? They're free. Where do they go? They go to Sinai, where God gives the law. Where God reveals his will in 10 words, 10 commandments. And Exodus 19 says that the fear of God may be upon you that you may not sin. And so we have the principles in the 10. We have the case laws and how that works itself out in 20, 21 and ongoing. So God calls Moses up and he gives him a vision of worship. An incredible vision of worship. All the pagans have their pagan sanctuaries and their statues and all these things. But God says, I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a tabernacle where my law will be in it and my mercy will be shown in it. There will be a holy of holies, an inner court, an outer court that will reveal my dwelling. And at the end of Exodus, it shakes the place. Well, what do we do with this? What do we do with this tabernacle? And that's Leviticus. Holiness to the Lord. There must be holiness. Leviticus is the manual on what to do with the tabernacle. This is for the Levites. This is for the priests. This is how you're to function. This is what you do. And it starts right out with what? Sacrifices, chapters 1 to 6. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Burnt sacrifices, peace sacrifices, blood everywhere. On the altar. Slit necks. For the rich, for the poor, for the powerful, for the humble, for the common person, for the ruler. Different sacrifices communicating different levels of sin. Unintentional sin. And what that means for the people. Why? That they may dwell with God. That they may walk with God. Because God is tabernacling among them. He's recreating. He's bringing about the reversal of the curse. And he's teaching that man must come to God through sacrifice. Through the shedding of blood. And that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's only through the sacrifice. And so we see what it means to walk with God. We see what holiness looks like in every area of life. God's holiness is the pattern for everything. For sacrifice, for sin, for confession. When do you confess? At the moment you become aware of your sin and you make sacrifice. Holiness covers all dimensions of life. All dimensions of blood. Because blood is sacred. When a woman has a baby, there's a separation. There's specific food requirements. Why? To teach that God's holiness extends over everything. So these are holy and these are unholy. This is what you eat. This is what you don't eat. This is where you go. This is where you don't go. To separate you from the nations. Holiness is external. And holiness is internal. Holiness involves ritual. Coming to God. And holiness is a matter of the heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's from Leviticus. So we talk about the Levitical law and the breadth and the scope and all that it covers. It defines all of life. Holiness to the Lord. Well, Leviticus then comes to an end. We talk about the leadership, the Levites, how they're established, what it means for them to establish the high point or the theological center of Leviticus being the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When all these sins and there's no way to keep all that law, but there's a Day of Atonement once a year comes around that you can be declared clean. And that's the whole thing of Leviticus 16. You'll be declared clean. How? And here's the ritual that all pointed to Jesus Christ. I mean, it preaches Christ as loud as you possibly could. This is cleansed. This is cleansing. It's by the grace of God. You're cleansed by the grace of God. So law leads man to be a seeker of grace. And that grace is defined by the law that is abundantly supplied through blood. What does that look like? Now there's the ethical components, 17, 18, 19, on into the ending of Leviticus. What those high priests were to do, their function, all these incredible things that lay down the foundations of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king laid out in God's law. Well, then Leviticus comes to an end. Now we pick up the narrative again. Now we're into Numbers. We're still at Sinai. Okay? There's a holy war camp. And that holy war camp is about ready to go forth. If you have an if you need an outline, if you don't have an outline, make sure you get it, because I want everybody to look at this outline. It's there on the back table there. A lot of different ways to outline the book of Numbers. So we put Numbers in its canonical context. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where does Deuteronomy pick up? On the plains of Moab. So how do you go from Sinai to the plains of Moab with a second generation? What happened in between? Numbers fills that in. Okay, Numbers tells the story between Leviticus, Deuteronomy, theological point of Deuteronomy, and then on to Joshua, the complete conquest, or the conquest of the land. So let's look at Numbers. Numbers involves two generations. It's a multi-generational book. And the reason, why does it involve two generations? Because the first generation failed. And that's the turning point of Numbers. The first generation, the generation that came out of the Exodus, failed. And they failed to trust God. It was a failure of faith. It was a failure of faith. So then there was another generation. And they would go in. So that's kind of the big brushstroke. First generation, Genesis 1 to 25. Second generation, Genesis 26 to 30, to the end. Genesis 26, there's another census taken of another generation. So we get into the first generation. The journey to Kadesh, the failure at Kadesh, 13 to 14, and the wanderings after Kadesh. So you can kind of, as you're reading through Numbers, think of it this way. There's the time of preparation, Genesis 1 to 10. There's the leading up for the entering at Kadesh, where they could go into the promised land. The spies are sent out. Verse They begin to complain. They begin to murmur. They begin to whine. They're discontent. Oh, the food. No food. Too hot. Too hot. Too brown. Where are the leeks and the onions of Egypt? Oh, Moses, you're going to kill our kids. They were put together in households, but they did not want to fulfill the mission that God gave for the households to accomplish. They feared for their children. And then came that great moment of faith that God was leading them up every step too. Then comes Kadesh Barnea, and they say, no, we're not going in. You got us out here to kill our kids. And God pronounces the judgment. No, you're right, you're not going in. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. I don't want to wander in the desert for 40 years. God says, no, because you lacked faith in me and my provision, you are going to wander for 40 years, 20 years and above, and your kids, who you thought, who you're trying to protect from me, your kids are going to be the ones that are going to go in. You're going to die. No, we'll go in, we'll go in. And so, in their own strength, they try to go in, they get whooped down. They get beat down. So from Kadesh Barnea, you have what? The desert wandering. And they wander and they wander. And they rebel against the leadership. They complain against God's provision. They rebel against leadership. They complain against God's provision. You ever meet people that complain against, rebel against leadership and complain against provision? Those are people that are missing it in their life. We're all on a journey. We are all on a journey individually. We're all on a journey as a household, as households, and we're on a journey collectively. We need the book of Numbers to see these things. That we don't complain and murmur and whine. The last generation, final test, was at Moab, where they went after the Moabite women. That was their final rebellion. And that was their final end. They die off. But God isn't finished. And He raises up a next generation. And that generation, chapter 26, is counted. They're numbered. And they will go in. So from 26 on, it's forward looking to the promised land. So those are kind of some first generation, second generation, Kadesh Barnea. A picture of the Christian life. That's why we really need to get in and understand the book of Numbers. It's a picture of the Christian life. That's how Scripture talks about it as. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All those are events that take place in the book of Numbers. You see what the Scripture says? These things were written as our examples. So the book of Numbers is an example given by God to teach us something. Verse 11 says this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." My prayer for us, my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is that as you get into, as we go through Numbers, that God through His Holy Spirit would speak to your heart and would show you how you're like them. That's why it was written. It was written, and here's the word, for our admonition. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. It's the Greek word noutheteo, where we get the word noutheic counseling. It means to correct one's belief and one's behavior. So let me ask you, how has your belief and your behavior been corrected by the book of Numbers? And that's going to be my main question for you. How is your belief and your behavior corrected from the book of Numbers? And why would I do that? Because Paul says, writing in the New Testament, that Numbers and the law in general, but a lot of the examples are coming from the law, from the book of Numbers, Numbers is written as an example for our admonition. So as we begin this journey, a journey of faith, let us cry out to God, "God, show me. God, show me." Everyone, by the end of this study, should be able to say what the book, big picture of the book of Numbers is about. Obedience to God is crucial, or whatever, or however you want to say it. And you should be able to think through the major movements of the book, as of Leviticus. Numbers is a narrative, so it's even easier. It's not the law code. There's some difficult parts in it. But that's why, I mean, you think you can live the Christian life without this? This is essential. And this is so much like the Christian life. There's a beginning point of salvation. We're all on a journey. We don't know exactly where that went. God has specific things that He wants us to do, to believe and to do in our lives. You and we as a church. The picture of the Holy War Camp is a picture now of the church, with Christ in the center, full atonement. And as families, we're gathered together, hunkered down in a new covenant that connects us together to go into the world and make disciples, to teach them to observe all things Christ commanded. That's the purpose of our mission. Jesus Christ, our general, our head, our leader, gives us this mission. And that involves counting all the men, as it does in Numbers 1 and 2. They gave an account of the men. Why did they take the census? Because they needed to know all the men who are willing and able to fight. So it counts all the men to give an account to their families, because that's the structure that God gave from Genesis 1. It's the structure of humanity. It's the family. And so the families must be aligned aright, counted up, and placed in a context. And that's a theological context. For them, it was 12 tribes. For us, it's in Christ, gathered around, clustered around that tabernacle, the dwelling of God, Jesus Christ, the gospel. So God places us in churches where men are responsible for their families to guide and direct together in, you know, households. It doesn't mean you have to have a nuclear family, whatever household situation you find yourself in, to come and yoke together with a local church, the body of Christ, to bear together, to go into this world and make disciples, the Great Commission. For them, they were given the promised land. For us, we're given the world. Go into all the world and proclaim that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We go into all the world and proclaim all authority is given to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we proclaim Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and we preach the gospel, all men have sinned, and unless you repent, you'll be destroyed. What was their message? Yahweh has placed all of Canaan under the Karem, under the ban. And unless you repent, you will be slaughtered with the sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. They had the metal sword. The principles of holy warfare are exactly the same. So we go into all the world and we preach Christ and we make disciples. The mission of the church is evangelism and discipleship. It's not evangelism or discipleship. It's both. We go out to make disciples. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, this gospel is for you, for your children, and for as many as the Lord will call. So we take this gospel, and we know we need to preach it to ourselves and believe the gospel. And we need to take it home and preach it to our families and instruct them in all things God has given us to walk out, and for as many as the Lord will call. To the highways and byways, to our neighbors, to the streets, wherever God sends us into this world. What keeps us from fulfilling that mission? The same thing that kept them. A lack of faith. A lack of faith. Because we start on the journey, chapters 1 to 10 of Numbers. Hey, we're getting ready. We got the count. We got leadership in place. So much so that, you know, you can, God gives them some momentum. Look at Numbers, at the end of chapter 10. Numbers 10:33. Okay, at the end of Numbers 10, we're ready to go. We're going to leave Sinai. We're going to go to the promised land. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on the journey for 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord! Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." God's ready to move His people out into the battle. And when the people complained, chapter 11, verse 1, it displeased the Lord. This is the moment! Let's move out by faith! And the people complain. And they start murmuring. And they start whining. But I don't have what they have, and I don't have... And I don't... It's hot. Really hot here. It's not comfortable. I don't like it here. Well, God moves you. What about faith? Doesn't God move you to a place where it's uncomfortable? So He can refine you? That's the whole purpose of going the desert route. He could have went right in from Egypt. Look at the geography. From Egypt to Canaan is not that far. Why did He take the detour in the first place? He told us. They didn't have the faith. They were going to be terrified of the war and flip out. That's the whole reason for this detour in the first place. Do you ever feel like you're on one of those wandering detours? You just don't know why you're here. You don't understand where you fit in. That's a lack of faith. That's a lack of faith. Because faith always just crystallizes it. Faith gives a very clear understanding of these things. Doesn't mean you have all of it at once. But you, when you walk by faith, you accomplish God's will. And they did not. They laid down and they failed. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, Moses, they go in. Every generation has points of trial that God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted more than you're able. But with the temptation, will enable you to bear under it. So you really need to take a hard heart look. Maybe you've had Kadesh Barneas in the past, and you know it. And you just are honest. You're not going to make traction. Think of Hebrews. Today. if you would hear my voice, do not harden your heart. When? As in the day of rebellion, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. They did not enter in. Why? The text says, because of what? Unbelief. And that unbelief looked like what? Disobedience. True belief obeys. Bogus faith disobeys. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light for those who are following Christ. But you try to live the Christian life without faith, you're going to hate the law because it's just going to clobber you. You're going to hate the journey because it's going to be loathsome to you. You're going to reject the body, and you're certainly not going to want to be involved with authority, because that would be the pinnacle of your anger and in your mind your problem. Where have you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? The book of Numbers will iron this out. Let us be praying for one another. Let us be praying for our church, this assembly, that God uses to crystallize us around Christ in the gospel and the mission that He has for us to accomplish. We're not here for our own pleasure. We are here for His pleasure. We are here to do His will. And the only way to do that is to do it by faith in what God has spoken. So I invite you on this journey to think big with me about the kingdom of God. We're going to think about it historically. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then what comes? Joshua. Isn't Joshua an awesome book in the Bible? That's the second generation. Second generation wasn't growing up in Egypt. They grew up in the wilderness. They didn't have the same murmurings and whinings. They never knew the leeks. They never knew the onions. They never knew the fertile green area of that Nile Valley. Okay, and all the pagan stuff that went on there. They were growing up in the desert. They ate dust and dirt and manna and quail. Praise God. That was the generation that went in. Amen? Where are we in that generational cycle? Okay? We see how that went out. Joshua was a mighty generation. That second generation was incredible. They were a founding generation for the nation of Israel. But what happened? We get to Joshua, the victory, and we get to Judges. There arose a generation that did not know God. Do you see how the Old Testament begins to make sense? Then you have the tracking of that. What was given in the Pentateuch, Judges, the downward spiral, the king, David, and his rise, Ruth, how that came to be, and the historical reality or the historical outworking of those worldviews through the First and Second Kings, or First and Second Samuel, the prophet who started to turn things, the kings, which ultimately ended in judgment. High points, low points, everywhere in between, on what generation, on what each generation did with the gospel. And eventually ended in dismal failure. 722, Northern Kingdom falls. 586, Southern Kingdom falls. But God has a remnant. He has His prophets. And He preserves those who would walk by faith, by His sovereign hand. So we see both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, don't we? Was God's plan thwarted by that first generation? No. God's plan wasn't thwarted. They just didn't receive the blessing. Was God sovereign or is man responsible? Yes. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And I can tell you what, if you don't believe, you're not going to grow. And I can also tell you what this. The only reason you believe is because of the grace and the mercy of the sovereign hand of God. But that first generation did not believe. They didn't participate. The second generation did. If we don't believe now, let's put this into our context. What has been going on in America? We had a founding generation. We had some godly heritage. We didn't mean like America was never like, you know, Christian nation as in complete in any way, shape or form. But there was a belief in the gospel and the churches and an ethic that worked that out. The church was victorious over culture. But now there was a generation that knew not God. God's calling out a remnant in our generation to tackle specific issues, to apply scripture to make disciples for you and for your household and to the ends of the earth. Will we be faithful in that task of trusting God to do these great things? See where this is going? May God give us the wisdom to rightly discern His will as we go through this journey. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for the book of Numbers. Lord God, I pray that Your Spirit would be upon us to rightly discern the word of truth, both on what it meant and what it means for us today. And that You would encourage faith in the hearts of the hearers, that we walk by faith and not by sight with our Lord Jesus Christ in the power of Your Holy Spirit to the glory of God our Father. Amen.